Hi, my name is Isabel, if I haven't met you yet. The first Bible reading tonight will be from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 to 35, which can be found on page 513 of some of the Pew Bibles. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, "Come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you," when you already have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse anyone for no reason when they have done you no harm. Do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways. For the Lord detests the perverse, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. The wise inherit honor, but fools get only shame.
Hi, church. Our second Bible reading is from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Which is on page 979 of your church Bibles, if you'd like to turn there. From verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble.' Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Molly. Good evening, 7 p.m. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors, but tonight I'm Sam's dad. Yeah. And a proud dad for you, Sam. Joy to be here. We're in James chapter 4. I want to begin with a story from 1995. So I was in New Zealand and I was kayaking. And for just a moment, I forgot the most basic lesson of boating. I had one foot on the kayak and one foot on the bank for just a fraction too long, and it ended really badly. And it's such a simple lesson. You cannot have one foot on the boat and one foot on the bank, at least not for too long. It's always, always, always going to end badly, and you know that. And yet, when it comes to our walk with God, we so often want to do that. We think we can have one foot loving God and one foot loving the world, and we think we'll be okay, but we never are. Always going to end badly. We think that we can be friends with God and friends of the world and blend the two, but it always, always ends badly. I was at a conference again in New Zealand, actually, and in the shower block had this sign saying, "Caution, hot water is very hot." That's a subtle sign. Caution, hot water is very hot. And it was very hot.
And so what did I do? I turned on the coal, but the coal was too cold. And I turned on the hot, but the hot was too hot. And so what I did was, what we all do is we get a bit of hot and a bit of cold. And I found this nice, comfortable, warm temperature. And my fear is that that's what we do in our walk with God. We want to be Christian, but not too Christian. We love God, but let's just blend in a bit of the world. Let's get a bit of God, a bit of the world, and mix it together, have a nice, warm, comfortable, tepid Christianity. But when I read my Bible, God does not call us into a comfortable Christianity. He calls us into a totally surrendered, wholehearted devotion to God kind of Christianity. Jesus did not say, if you want to be my disciple, live a nice, comfortable life. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that is hard, isn't it? James is very, very black and white. And I know that we like grey, because grey is a bit more palatable. But what James says in his passage tonight is that you're either friends with God or you are friends with the world. But you can't blend those two together. I wanted to call this sermon Flirting with Danger. Flirting with danger, because the word flirting means that you are fooling around, you're playing with fire. And way too many of us here do that. In our relationship with God, God longs for us to be fully committed to Him. Let's start with the relationship. Finish the sentence. God is my. Going to pop on the screen, please. God is my. How do you finish that sentence? God is my creator. That is right. He is. You're a creature. He's the creator, so submit to Him. God is my king. That is correct. He is. God's the boss. You are not. So we honor Him and we adore Him and we revere Him as king. God is my shepherd. That's also a beautiful truth. It's a stunning truth that God is your shepherd and you're a sheep. And so He cares for you. He feeds you. He nourishes you. And when you try and wander, He pulls you back. That's beautiful, isn't it? God is my rock. He's my redeemer. He's my friend. He's my savior. See, how you finish that sentence will shape your relationship with God. And tonight in James 4, you're going to discover a relationship with God that I often think we forget, or perhaps you've never heard of before. Coming to the first verse, verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. That is strong. It's actually one word, adulteresses. And it's shocking because James is a warm pastoral letter. And up until this point, when James has been talking to the church, he's called them my beloved, my brother, my sister, the people I care for. And now he says, he looks at the church, he looks at me and you and the people of God and says, you adulterous people. And he's not talking about sex. He's talking about His relationship with us and our relationship with Him. Because here's the mind-blown truth. If you're a Christian tonight, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, if you come to the cross and believed in Jesus, listen to it, God is your husband. God is your perfect husband. God has committed Himself to you in this covenantal, intimate, beautiful, loving relationship. That's extraordinary. Whether you are here tonight, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you are widowed, divorced, whether you've never been married, whether you're a man or a woman, God is your perfect husband. God loves you with His exclusive, beautiful, forsaking all others kind of love. And that is extraordinary. That's the metaphor used throughout the whole Bible. Isaiah 54, verse 4, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, namely to Christ. Ephesians 5, the church is called the bride of Christ. Or that great wedding feast in Revelation chapter 21, where we're going to meet the bridegroom, that is Jesus Christ. Do you get it? That God has committed himself to you and to me and to his church in this exclusive, covenantal, loving relationship, and it is beautiful. And I just want you to understand that tonight. I want you to understand how much God loves you, how committed he is to you, how faithful he is to you, how loyal he is to you. Now, think about any human marriage. Any human marriage, if it's good, a good human marriage is about exclusivity, faithfulness, loyalty, commitment, intimacy, and selfless love. And that's God's relationship with you. Exclusivity, faithfulness, loyalty, commitment, intimacy, and selfless love. And if we understood this, if we understood how much God is committed to us and how much he loves us, perhaps we would just grasp the heartache God feels when we flirt with the world. Every time we turn our back on him, every time we wander, every time we flirt with the world, it's like we commit spiritual adultery. And that breaks God's heart. You know, when a human being has been unfaithful to somebody, when they've betrayed somebody, that is painful. And that's how God feels. Jeremiah 3, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you've been unfaithful to me, O Israel, O church. And it's a bit like we're having these love affairs with God all the with the world all the time. We're breaking our marriage vows to God. Can I say, if you don't find God, your heavenly husband, your perfect husband, as beautiful and satisfying, if you don't find him attractive, then you will flirt with the world. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? It's strong again. And by that word world, he's not talking about earth or creation. He's talking about the values of this world, the behaviors of this world, the morality of this world, because we are bombarded by the world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And as we live in this world, it will have this drip, drip, drip effect on us. Where do you find your security? What do you define success as? What brings you happiness? What shapes your ideas and your morality? It's the drip, drip, drip impact of this world. The contrast is here. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Friendship. That word friendship is important. He's not talking there about a casual relationship. He's not talking about your mates. When I arrived in Australia, I had like 1,000 mates. Everyone was my mate. Hey, mate, hey, mate. But they didn't know me. They didn't hang out with me. They didn't care for me. They're not my mate. They're not my friend. A friend is somebody who is loyal to you, who influences you, who shapes you, who hangs out with you all the time. He says, don't let the world influence you. Don't let the world shape you. You can't do that without impacting your marriage to God. He says, you choose. There was a famous interview with the late Princess Diana a number of years ago, and she's talking about her marriage to Charles and the impact of Camilla in that marriage. And she said these famous words, there were three of us in our marriage. And that's my fear for some Christians, that we have God, us, and the world. And trust me, it'll be disastrous. Verse 4, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. See that word choose? It's a choice, it's a decision. If you're a Christian, when you choose to embrace the language of this world, when you choose to embrace the success standards of this world, when you choose the moral values of this world, when you choose the right and wrong defined by the world, not by God, it's always disastrous. And if we choose that, according to verse 4, we become an enemy of God. We become. That word is really important. It's a slow, gradual process. I see it again and again and again. The attractiveness of this world, it gradually, slowly seduces people away from Jesus. All those little decisions. Long, slow drift. You know, when we choose scrolling over reading our Bible, it's drip, 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 drip. When we choose selfish desires over serving other people, it's drip, 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 drip. When we choose our identity in our wealth or our work or our relationships, it's drip, 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 drip. And before you know it, you're far from God. And as a pastor, I've got a truckload of names going through my head. Ben, who loved the women of this world more than God, and he's drifted away. And Grace, who loved the security of this world more than God, and she's drifted away. And I don't think the issue is the world is really, really attractive, because if you've lived in the world long enough, you know this world doesn't really satisfy. I think the problem is that we haven't fully grasped how beautiful our relationship God really is and how satisfying he really is. Because if we really believe that God is enough and God is my all and God is good and God is beautiful and God is strong and God is faithful, why would we flirt with the world? If you're friends with God, friends with the world, verse 4, then you're an enemy of God. It's black and white. If a married person is having an affair, I don't care what they tell me or what they say about how they're feeling, their behavior is telling me that they're not committed to their marriage. And I don't care what you tell me about your relationship with God. You can quote the Bible at me, but if your behavior is showing me that you love the world more than you love God, then you're not committed. And people are saying to me, Paul, why is God so worked up about this? Why does God care so much? He cares because he's a jealous husband. That's the word used in verse 5. He's jealous in a good way. Verse 5, do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? The footnote is better. Do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to dwell in us, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, longs jealously? Of course he's jealous, because he will not tolerate rivals. And the jealousy is a beautiful thing if it comes from the right motives. If jealousy comes from a wounded pride or deep insecurity, then it's a bad thing. But when jealousy comes from this pure heart and deep committed love, it's a good thing. When a spouse is jealous for their marriage because the other spouse has done the wrong thing, that's a good thing, isn't it? And God is jealous for us. That's the heart of God. He can't shrug his shoulders and say, I don't care. Of course he cares. What he longs is this wholehearted devotion from us. Because he loves us. He's committed himself to us. That's the relationship. God is your husband. The perfect husband. Number 2, the rebellion. So why do we flirt? Why do we stumble? Why do we stuff up? Why do we sin? It's because of this four-letter word, S-E-L-F. S-E-L-F is called self. Me, myself, and I. 4 verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? That is the root of all our problems, our desires. The word there is actually hedonism, the self-centered pleasures that battle within us, the self-gratification, the self-fulfillment, the self-importance, the self-satisfaction, the self-sufficiency, the self-reliance, the self-defensiveness, the self-righteousness. It's me, 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 me. And we all do it. Let's be honest. Now, I was at a wedding yesterday, and you know when you get the wedding photos back, they have that massive sort of group photo of there's a beautiful bride and a beautiful groom, but whenever I look at a wedding photo, the first person I'm looking for is me. What do I look like in this photo? And admit it, you do that as well. How do I look? It's crazy, isn't it? Why are we so selfish? Why are we so self-centered? According to verse 1, the fights and the squabbles, that is not the big issue. They're just the surface issue. The core issue is deeper. It's that selfish desires that battle within us. The core issue is actually that we don't really believe that God is enough, that God satisfies, that God is good and God is right and God is best. And so we seek self-satisfaction in all other places apart from God. It's a bit like when you go to the doctors. If you go to the doctors and you tell him that your surface issues, your problems, you say, I've got a swelling. But you don't want the doctor to say, oh, it's a nasty swelling. What you want the doctor to do is diagnose the underlying cause of the swelling. You want to say, oh, it's an infection. Let's treat the infection and then the swelling will go down. Let's treat the core issue and then the fighting will stop. That's what James is saying. We sin not just because we are the victim of some past trauma or because we've been deprived of good education. We sin not because our parents failed us or the church failed us. We sin not because of some childhood wound. Now, all of those things impact us. Don't mishear me. But they're not the root issue. We sin because at our core we are selfish and we don't really believe that God is enough. Or God's our highest treasure. We don't believe that God is good and our relationship is the most important thing in our life. And so, yeah, verse 1, we fight. The church is full of fighting and quarreling. That's true, isn't it? In church, you have verbal disputes, you have arguments over theology, we compete for recognition, we jostle for power, we accuse people, we criticize, we lie, we get even. But they're all just the symptoms of this core issue of being selfish. Now, verse 2, you desire but don't have, so you kill. You covet but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Like a good preacher, James says the same things twice. You desire something, you want something really, 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 really badly, but you don't have it, you can't get it. And the more frustrated you get, and then you explode and you kill. Now, it's not physical killing, he's saying the anger in your heart, like Jesus says, don't murder, anger in your heart. So you get angry with God, you get angry at other people because you haven't got what you want. And you covet, verse 2, you want something that someone else has, and when you can't get it, you quarrel and you fight. Like kids fighting over a toy, I want it, why can't I have it? I've got a truckload of kids in my house, and when they don't get their own way or get what they want, they sulk. Or they shout, or they scream. Now, as adults, we're way more advanced. And so we just manipulate. Or we sulk. And we ignore. Why do we do that? Why do we quarrel and fight? Why? Because there's a broken relationship here. Verse 11, he says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. In the church, let's get rid of bad-mouthing each other. Let's get rid of putting people down. Let's get rid of lying and gossiping and exaggerating to make ourselves look good. Let's get rid of hurtful, harmful words. Too many churches turned a blind eye to that. It's so wrong. They say things like, oh, that's just Ben and Dan. They just don't get on. It's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay when two people in church are talking badly to each other all the time. That's not okay. That's not of God. I love verse 2. He says, you don't have. So you want something, you can't get it, so you fight. But you don't have because you don't ask God. He's saying, if God is your husband and God is good and God is kind and God is powerful, why don't you ask him? If you want something, ask God because he can give it to you. Why don't we ask? I'll tell you why we don't ask. Sometimes we don't pray because we're proud or we are self-sufficient. But most of the times we don't ask God for the things that we really, 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 really want, because as soon as you articulate something you really, really want, you realize how ungodly you sound. You know, dear God, I really want to have that affair with that best friend's wife, so please make that happen. That doesn't really sound good, does it? Dear God, I really want to be asked to be a connect leader in church so I could be on the in crowd and be really important in church. That doesn't sound quite right, does it? Dear God, I really want to be popular, so please would you help me to be in that in gang? And there's people I don't like, so please get rid of them out of my life. That doesn't sound quite right, does it? Sometimes if you actually voiced what you wanted, you realize how stupid you sound. Either we don't pray or we pray with the wrong motives. Verse 3, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The answer is you. You pray for self and self-gratification and self-glorification. Lord, give me this so that I can look good. That is not prayer. Prayer is about honoring Jesus and God being glorified and God being magnified and God being made big in your life. But often when we pray, we don't pray because we want more of God. We don't pray because we want to be more satisfied in God. We often pray because we want God to give us the things that he can give us. But prayer is this beautiful, intimate expression of our love relationship with God. Prayer is meditating on the beauty of God and relying on God and being captivated by the splendor of God and his love and his kindness and his grace, because God wants us to want him. God wants you to want him. That's why you pray. But often we don't pray because we're selfish. And number 3, the response. I love this word, humility. Humility before a very gracious God. Verses 6 and 10 are like the bookends. He says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Down to verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humility is such a beautiful, beautiful word. Humility is that heart posture that says, God is God and I am not. God is big and I am not. Humility is saying, God, it's about you and your kingdom and your glory. Humility, as C.S. Lewis said, is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. As Andrew Murray says, the path to the higher life is stooping low and stooping lower still. It's humbling yourself. Verse 7, it's submitting yourself to God. It's placing yourself under God's lordship, saying, I trust you and I honor you and I adore you. God, you're like a husband who wants only what is best for his wife. And so it's easy to trust you, God. I want to submit myself to you, place myself under your word because you are good. Now, part of humility involves resisting the devil. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's an amazing promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want to say, church, you will not stop being friends with the world until you start to resist the prince of this world. Until you start to say no to Satan, resist his temptations, resist his influence, and resist his values. Someone said the greatest trick the devil has ever pulled off was convincing the world he didn't exist. And Satan does exist. According to the Bible, he's prowling around like a lion looking to devour you. The devil is there tempting us, lying to us, manipulating us, whispering in our ears, come on, Paul, God won't mind. Is God really good? If God was really good, he'd give you that. God won't really mind. God wants you to be happy. So just do it, Paul. And it's lies. He's a very good liar. But James says you can resist him. You can say no to him. You can block your ears to him. We can do that. We should do that. We must do that. We can do it because we are on Team Jesus. And according to my Bible, Jesus has defeated the devil at the cross. He made a public spectacle of him. He's defeated him. Jesus has been victorious. So Satan has no power over you. He's present, but he's not powerful. All his power has been stripped away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can whisper and he can lie all he wants by saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, get behind me, Satan. And it's not just that we have Jesus, but we have the Holy Spirit. And greater is he who's in me, the Holy Spirit, than he who's in the world. That is the devil. So the Spirit of God living in you is more powerful than the devil who's trying to tempt you and tease you. And so we do have the power to say no to Satan. We can take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can know our Bibles, know what God says. We can pray in the Spirit on all occasions. We can put on the whole armor of God. And we can stand firm in the gospel and say no to the devil. And the promise there in verse 7 is that he will flee from you, and he really will. Because when he comes face to face with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, he is terrified. He runs in the opposite direction. So the closer you get to Jesus, the more you can resist Satan. Resist him. Return to God. Come back to God. That's what verse 8 says. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That's the promise. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. It's a bit like when you get a letter to your house and it's not for you and you just say, return to sender. He's saying, go back to God. Don't just focus on the devil. Focus on God. Come near to God again. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people had to go to a place, to a temple, to the Holy of Holies to meet with God. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't go to a church. We don't go to a place because God lives in us. So to come near to God is just putting God first in your life again. It's seeking God again. It's crying out to God again, saying, God, I need you. Coming near to God is restoring that beautiful, intimate love relationship. And what I love is that when you normally try to draw near to powerful people, a president or a celebrity, there's always barriers to get past. There's always hoops to jump through. There's always a calendar to get your appointment into. But with God, there are no barriers. You can walk straight into his presence. There's no appointment to make because he's always available to hear you and listen to you. And he will never turn you away. He will never turn you away. It's like the prodigal son. Remember that story of the prodigal son? The son who ran such a long way away from his dad, and when he decided to come home, he was practicing his repentance. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Dad. But before he had a chance to say it, his dad came running out to him. The dad saw him and ran to him and hugged him and said, welcome home. That is your God. He's watching and waiting for you to come back to him with arms wide open. When you draw near to him, he embraces you like an estranged spouse and said, I love you. He will not make you squirm or be aloof. He'll just hug you. And he will satisfy your soul in ways you can't begin to fathom. And he'll give you this peace which passes all understanding. And he'll open your eyes to the breadth and the magnitude of God's love for you in Christ. And he'll show you that he really does want to give you abundantly more than you ask or imagine. But we must repent. We must repent of flirting with the world. You see that, verse 8? Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. From our hands to our hearts, from our deeds to our thoughts, from what we do to how we feel, clean up our conduct and clean up our attitudes. We've already been cleansed, don't mishear me. If you're a believer in Christ, you already got clean hands and a clean heart through Jesus Christ. You're fully clean in God's sight, and yet humbling yourself before God is that daily recognition that as you've gone through that day, you need your hands washed again and your heart cleansed again. I've been in Australia now for almost 25 years, but there's a road sign that always makes me giggle every time I see it. And it's that road sign that says, wrong way, go back. And it's just so unsubtle. Wrong way, go back. That is repentance. God, I've been talking like the world, I'm so sorry. God, I've been thinking like the world, I'm so sorry. God, I've been treating people like the world treats me, and I'm so sorry. Verse 9 is the language of the prophets. That feeling of how wretched I am. Grieve, mourn, and wail over your sin. Change your laughter to mourning. Change your joy to gloom. Now, let me be very clear here. Don't mishear me. There is so much joy in the Christian life. There is so much laughter in the Christian life. He's not saying the Christian life is full of gloom. What he's saying is that when we repent, we start to see the things that we laughed at don't make us laugh anymore. The things that we found our security and our fun in are not fun anymore because they're sinful. And so we come back to God and we humble ourselves before him. And what do we find? We find a God of grace. We find a God of grace upon grace upon grace. I'll finish with this, verse 6. But he gives us more grace. See that? But he gives us more. He, God, gives us more grace. Write that verse down. Memorize it. If you're into tattoos, get it tattooed on your body. But he gives us more grace. A reservoir of grace, an abundance of grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. God is sitting there with an undeserved favor that he longs to pour out on you, an undeserved love, an undeserved forgiveness. Yes, he's jealous, but he's also gracious. Full of mercy, full of grace, buckets full of grace. That song says, your grace is enough, more than I need. See, God's grace for you as a husband is abundant grace, overflowing grace. God's got more than enough grace to satisfy you, more than enough grace to sustain you, more than enough grace to fill you and transform you. He longs to flood you with his grace. I love this quote by Max Licardo. Our Savior kneels down and gazes upon the darkest acts of our lives. But rather than recall in horror, God reaches out in kindness and says, I can clean that if you want. And from the basin of God's grace, he scoops a palm full of mercy and he washes you fully clean of your sin. That is what our God is like. Not just committed to you, but longing to lavish you with grace. More grace than all of your sin, more grace than all of your shame, more grace than any failures, more grace than the lies of Satan. It's grace upon grace upon grace. I just want you to know, church, how much your God deeply, deeply loves you. How committed he is to you, how loyal he is to you, how faithful he is to you, how he longs for you as a spouse longs for their spouse. That's why he sometimes says some black and white words. I did a wedding yesterday, as I said, and one of the most beautiful parts of the wedding service is when they exchange rings. And the words they say when they exchange the ring is really quite profound. They say, with all that I am, I will love you. And with all that I have, I will serve you. Now, God said that to you. Think about that. God has said to you, with all that he is, he's going to love you. And with all that God has, he wants to pour it out upon you. But what he wants for us to say is, with all that I am, God, I'm going to love you, God. And God, with all that I have, I'm going to serve you because you're my husband. I can't believe you're committed to me like that, God. And I can't believe that every time I stuff up and fail, you welcome me back. What a kind, gracious God we've got, yes? Let me pray. Lord God, we love you. We adore you. And we're so thankful, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you that your love is consistent. lavish, undeserved, unchanging. Thank you that you are more committed to us than we are to you. Thank you, God, that even when we wander and flirt and do stupid things, you welcome us home. If there are people here tonight who are questioning God's love, I want to pray over you right now. Lord God, would you open their hearts and minds to not just know that they are loved by you, but to experience that love? Would you flood them afresh tonight with the depth of your love for them in Christ? And help us to be a church that doesn't flirt with the world, but just loves you. In Jesus' name.